Alrighty, well, welcome to another Sunday evening. Zion's Trumpet, yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? How's everybody doing this week? Y'all doing okay this week? Everybody's above water? Rich is very well in the battle and walking in victory. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm doing pretty good. Thanks, Rich. Thanks, Sissy. I'm doing fine. Amen. Well, does anybody have anything you'd like to share? Anything on your heart? Okay. Go ahead, Irma.
Hey, Dan, you wouldn't believe this. I wasn't in the room. I couldn't even see. I was in 2 minutes. I was talking to Kim. She couldn't believe this. I wasn't in the room, only but to type that two things in. I just wanted to tell you that your message last week on agonize for victory was so meaningful to me. It was enlightening and challenging, and it was so anointed. I really appreciate it. And I just had a word of testimony going through my mind before this crazy, well, computer acted up. And I was just sitting here thinking and feeling the presence of the Lord, and then all of that happened. And this is what I was thinking, that I was so thankful that Jesus was the Lamb of God, my sacrifice for all my sins, and now he is my good shepherd, leading me, guiding me, and restoring my soul. And I thought of you saying about agonizing last week, and I thought, oh, that meant a lot to me too, because I just felt we need to agonize with much prayer, obedience. This was for myself, the Lord was giving me, with much prayer, obedience, and faith to keep the victory. Every day we need to be ready and prepared for battle. So my morning prayers have been, Lord, help me prevail against the enemy this day. And God is so faithful. And I just wanted to get in and add that and let you know what was going on here. So I can get out all right, Dan. I'm going to try this.
Good. You did good there, Emma. Thank you. Good testimony. Praise the Lord. Amen. Anybody else have anything to share before we start? Or I start, I mean? Brother Rich. Okay, Brother Rich, you got the mic.
Amen. I hope you all can hear me. It's been such a battle this week, but I'll tell you, the words that you've been bringing, Daniel, have really strengthened me and been a real blessing to me and shown me just how good the Lord really is. He was showing me something the last couple of days. I'd like to read it if I could. And it's out of Numbers 33, 50 through 53, and 55, 50 through 56. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land, all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. And verses 55, But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And the Lord was showing me, he actually speaking it to me, so I don't know if he's speaking anything to you, but that when we do battle, that we can't leave any vestige of anything that we're battling. We have to gain the victory, total victory, and cast out all the inhabitants of the land. We must walk in this victory. He can give us the promised land, but we have to go in ourselves with his help and take the land and all of the inhabitants and dispossess them all in our lives in the name of the Lord. I hope this blesses you. It blessed me. And there's a warning right at the end there. Moreover, it shall be that that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And that's a pretty heavy-duty statement there. I know I've been thinking about it, and it's this thing is very serious and very real. And we need to realize that the enemy walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we have to realize that and be aware. And I've really been asking the Lord for discernment in this area to help me do the battle. So anyhow, I bless you all.
Amen. Good word, brother. Very good. Amen. Anybody else have anything to share? That's very good, Rich. Thanks for sharing that. I agree. That's right. 100% right. Anybody else? Hey, Street. How you doing? Thank you. Glad to see you back. Okay, well, I don't have any songs this week, but I got kind of a... I had a real long message on my heart. And I divide it into two parts. So I'm going to do part one this week. Hopefully I'll be able to finish it next week. If not, I'll make it three parts. It has to do along the same lines that we've been talking. I'm not going to focus on spirits. I'm going to focus on rebellion. Because I think many Christians are walking in rebellion, do not realize it. And one of the things I'm going to show you from the scripture here is that one of the reasons God turns his people over in the last days to the little horn, to Antichrist, is because they're walking in rebellion. And what we have is a gospel that's preaching rebellion under the guise of Christian liberty, under the guise of grace. The current gospel you're being inundated with every day, no matter where you turn, radio, television, books, magazines, is a gospel of rebellion. It leads people into a life of rebellion, and it opens up to all the demons, and especially this religious spirit, this Antichrist spirit at the end of the times. Okay, so that's what we're going to be dealing with in this next two or three messages here. I want to lay some groundwork. So some of the stuff I'm going to say tonight, you're all familiar with. Just want to emphasize it. So we're going to start out with two verses going over the last few weeks, been mentioning. First one's in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through 18. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Wherefore, come out from among them," that is the unbelievers, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Revelation 3:4. Jesus says to the church in Sardis, he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Okay, so the last few weeks we've been talking about the fact that there's more to salvation than simply believing the gospel, simply believing in Jesus. These are two examples. Believing the gospel is not enough to be received by the Father. Very clearly says that. In order to be received by the Father, we must do something. Right into born-again, spirit-filled Christians, Paul said, "Touch not the unclean thing, and I," that is the Father, "will receive you." After we have believed, we must come out from among them, that is the unbelievers, and we must touch not the unclean thing if we want to be received by the Father. Again, believing the gospel, believing in Jesus, does not make us worthy to walk with Jesus in white. In order to walk with Jesus in white, we must do something. We must do something. To born-again believers, living under the covenant of grace, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Thou hast a few names," meaning thou hast a few people in your church, "thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments, and they," meaning they only, "shall walk with me in white, for they," meaning they alone, "are worthy." After we believe the gospel, we must keep our spiritual garments clean. It's very clear. Unfortunately, the gospel that's being preached all over this planet says that believing is all that's necessary to be both justified and sanctified. That believing is all that's necessary to be saved and kept saved. That believing is all that's required to gain the full inheritance God has prepared for us. That believing is all that's necessary to be received by the Father. And it's all that's necessary to walk with Jesus in white. It never seems to dawn on the ministers who propagate all this garbage that they are calling Jesus a liar. If what they are teaching is true, then Jesus lied because he plainly said some Christians would not be permitted to walk with him in white. But if believing is all that's necessary to walk with Jesus in white, then the only way a Christian could possibly be disqualified from walking with him in white would be to stop believing. Okay? The only way a Christian could possibly be disqualified from walking with Jesus in white, if believing is all that's necessary, is if they stop believing. Again, if believing that's all that's necessary to be received by the Father, then the only way a Christian could fail to be received by the Father would be to stop believing. But then you have another problem, because according to that same false gospel, it's not possible for a genuine believer to ever stop believing. Only pseudo-Christians, fake Christians, that is, unregenerated religious people, unregenerated churchgoers, can stop believing or fall away from the faith. According to that gospel, no genuine Christian can ever stop believing, because irresistible grace will always keep him believing. Now, for those who have enough sense not to call Jesus and the Apostle Paul liars, the question you should be asking yourself right now is, how can I know what is spiritually unclean? How can I know which things will defile my garments? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if God gave us a list of things that were unclean, or a list of things that defiled our garments, and then we know exactly how to keep our garments clean? Well, God already did that. Once upon a time, there was a list. There was a list, and that list was called the Law of Moses. The purpose of the law was to show the children of Israel what was clean and unclean, what was permissible and unpermissible, what was holy and what was profane. Its purpose was to show them how to walk pleasing before God. I'm going to read you a scripture here from Exodus, from the New American Standard, Exodus 18, 19 through 20. Speaking to Moses, it says, "Now listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representatives before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Make known to them the way in which they are to walk." Moses was to teach the people of Israel the ordinances and the statutes, the laws of God gave him on Sinai, and in so doing, he would make known unto them the way they should walk. That was the purpose of the law. God wanted the people of Israel to walk in a way that reflected his righteousness, because the reason he had called them and chosen them was so that they would be his witness in the earth. All right, God gave the people of Israel a list of things which were unclean and warned them not to touch those things. He gave them a list of things which would defile them and commanded them to stay away from those things. Not only did he give them a list of things that they could not touch and could not do, he also gave them a list of things they should do. He gave them religious observances, instructions on how to grow their crops, instructions on how to interact with each other, with other fellow Hebrews. He gave them an elaborate sacrificial system which would forgive and cover their sins. Everything they needed to live a life that was pleasing to God and to be the testimony they were called to be was contained in the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy 4:5-8 says this: "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord God in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Okay, we need to understand that the purpose of the law, we need to understand what it is, because what's being taught regarding the law by prophet leaders for hundreds of years, for centuries, is a lie. If you were to ask 100 preachers what the purpose of the law was, all 100 of them, down to the last man, would give you the same answer. They would say the purpose of the law was to show men they cannot possibly please God or obey God. They would say the purpose of the law was to show that all men are sinners and they need to rely on Christ or grace for salvation. This has been the view of the law among all Protestant ministers for many centuries, all of them. I'm going to give you a few examples from Augustine on up. St. Augustine said concerning the law, quote, the utility of the law, that means its purpose, the utility of the law is that it convinces men of his weakness and compels them to apply for the medicine of grace, which is in Christ. Martin Luther said, quote, the chief office or force of the law, that means its purpose, the chief office or force of the law is that it reveals original sin with all its fruits, and shows man how very low his nature has fallen and has become utterly corrupted. The law must tell man that he has no regard for God and worships other gods, a matter which before and without the law he would not have believed. In this way, he becomes terrified, is humbled, desponds, and despairs, and anxiously desires aid. And what he means is the aid of grace, the aid of Christ. John Calvin said, quote, the law is a kind of mirror. As in the mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence, then in consequence of it our iniquity, and finally the curse as a consequence of both. The apostle testifies that the law pronounces its sentence of condemnation in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In another place, however, the same apostle declares that God has concluded them all in unbelief, not that he might destroy or allow all to perish, but that he might have mercy upon all, that divesting themselves of an absurd opinion of their own virtue, they may perceive how they are wholly dependent upon the hand of God, and may take refuge in his mercy, rely upon it, and cover themselves up entirely with it, renouncing all righteousness and merit, and clinging to mercy alone as offered in Christ. That's a long quote, but he's saying the same thing all the other guys are saying. Charles Spurgeon says the same thing. Quote, he says, natural men dream that by strict performance of duty they shall obtain favor, but God saith thus, I will show them their folly by proclaiming a law so high that they will despair of attaining unto it. By proclaiming a law so high they will despair of attaining unto it. I will send them a law so terrible in its censures, so unflinching in its demands, that they cannot possibly obey, and will be driven even in desperation to come to mercy through Jesus Christ. Robert Haldane, another famous theologian, Bible scholar, says, quote, the law, however, is in itself holy and just and good. As such, it is employed by the Spirit of God to convince his people of sin, to teach them the value of the remedy provided in the gospel. Okay, in other words, the only reason to give the law is to show them they need the gospel, grace, Christ. Joseph Beat, another famous theologian and scholar, says the great purpose of the law was to leave all men without excuse for sin, and because by nature none are able to obey it, to bring all men under conscience, liability, punishment, it was given in order to reveal our hopeless bondage, for by revealing the uselessness of their own efforts, it has led them to Christ and taught them the worth of his salvation. This is just a small slice of very famous evangelical Reformation scholars, all of who believe the same exact thing about the law, and they would still give you the same kind of answer. According to all these scholars, the only function, or at least the main function, of the law was to prove that all men are sinners, are incapable of obeying God, and according to them, the fundamental reason God gave the law to Israel was simply to show Israel the futility of trying to obey him, so they would eventually seek justification, quote, by grace or through Christ. Okay. Now, since this is a view that is held by virtually all Protestant ministers, it's also the view of all Christians in all denominations. Everybody believes this, baby. Everybody. But there's several problems with that view. First of all, the first problem, Paul clearly teaches in the New Testament that salvation as justification, is what we're talking about, justification here, has always been by faith. There was never a time when justification came, or even theoretically could come, by any other means than by faith. There was never a time when God offered justification to Israel or anybody else through any other means than faith. And this is what it says in Romans 4, the great believe and be saved chapter. Everybody quotes, okay? Romans chapter 4, 1 through 7 and verse 11. Paul says, what shall we say then about Abraham before the law? He was before the law. Our Father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David, now David was doing the law, right? Even as David, during the law, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So, according to Paul, the saints of all ages, before the law, during the law, after the law, right, by faith. They received imputed righteousness by faith. Justification has always come by faith. There was never a time when there were two ways, even theoretically, to be justified. God didn't give Israel the law as a possible, of course, but not really possible, means of justification. He didn't give the law to Israel in order to prove to them that they could never possibly obey him or please him. Okay, the law had nothing to do with justification. The law was given for the purpose of sanctification. Secondly, God gave Israel the law 2,000 years before Christ came. Now, if the law was meant to lead the Hebrews to Christ, then exactly who were they supposed to turn to in desperation once they realized the law couldn't justify them during those 2,000 years? There was no Christ to turn to. There was no covenant of grace to turn to. The law could only lead Israel to Christ after he had been born. So the idea that God gave Israel under the old covenant, under the 2,000 years before Jesus came, that he gave them the law in order to drive them to Jesus, to drive them to grace, it's absurd. Now, one of the greatest errors concerning the law is this idea that even though it was always God's plan to save people by faith, he decided to offer Israel a chance to save themselves by works in order to show them they could never do it. That's at the root of all this doctrine. Charles Hodge, a Reformed scholar in the 1800s, presents the typical Protestant evangelical view of the law very clearly when he says this. This is commentary on Romans, page 317. He says, to be under the law is to be under the obligation to fulfill the law of God as a rule of duty, as a condition of salvation. As a condition of salvation. We are not under a legal dispensation requiring personal conformity to the law and entire freedom from sin, past and present, as the condition of our acceptance, but we are under a gracious dispensation according to which God dispenses pardon freely and accepts a sinner as a sinner for Christ's sake without works. He's saying God gave Israel the law to prove that they couldn't obey the law. Okay, we're not under that kind of thing. They were under a law, a covenant of works. We're under a covenant of grace. Well, if God gave Israel the law as a possible, but not really possible, mediation, and if he also knew that it was impossible to be justified by the law, since it was impossible to obey the law, then the only conclusion people can come to, the only conclusion they can possibly draw from all that, is that God never really intended for Israel to obey his commandments. That's the only conclusion you come to. I mean, it was just all some kind of game God was playing with Israel to prove that they can't do what they want to do, just to prove that they're sinners, prove that they're incapable of obeying, and prove that they're incapable of obeying the law. And that idea can be seen from the following quote by another scholar named A.P. Adams. He wrote a little article called The Purpose of the Law. This is what he says. He says, now, what is the purpose of the law? In other words, why did God lay upon man any commandments at all? We are certain, in the first place, that God knew beforehand that none of his laws would be kept. From the first one given in Eden down to the last precept of Holy Writ, every one of them has been transgressed again and again. And God knew this when he gave them. Hence, we conclude God did not give the law for the purpose of having it kept or obeyed. And that's the only conclusion you can come to, logical conclusion you can come to, if all this evangelical crap they preach is true. I say, oh, really? Well, let's compare the view of Mr. Adams, which is the view of the majority, vast, vast majority of today's Protestant ministers. Let's compare that view with what the Old Testament, with the Scripture actually says, okay? Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 9 through 10 is the New American Standard. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself as he swore to you if you will keep his commandments and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people unto himself, as he swore, if you do that, okay? God made an oath to the people of Israel. He swore he would establish them as a holy people unto himself, but that promise was not unconditional. In order for God to fulfill that promise, Israel had to keep the commandments and walk in his ways. They had to cooperate with God by obeying him, or else God would not be able to keep the promise he made to them. I'm going to give you another little lengthy quote from Deuteronomy, earlier chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 19. Listen carefully to this. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 19. It says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I commanded thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord, the God of thy fathers, has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine hearing, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of the house on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. Now you can see the same situation again in this passage. God wanted to bless Israel and give them the land he had promised to give them, the same land he had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he could not keep his promise without their cooperation. He could not. And he would not. But even if he wanted to, he could not. They would have to fear him and keep his statutes in order to have those promises fulfilled. If they obeyed him, they would be established as his special people. Their days would be prolonged. It would be well with them. They would increase mightily. And they would possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to them and to Abraham. However, if they refused to obey, they would not only not be established as his peculiar people, not only would they not be blessed with long life or possess the land he promised them, God's anger would be kindled against them, and he would destroy them. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit said about Israel through the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years later, after Moses spoke these words to them. This is the Holy Spirit's view of Israel. Jeremiah 7, 21-24, New American Standard. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey nor incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, went backward, not forward. Jeremiah 11, chapter 11, 1 through 5. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice, and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people, and I'll be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swear to your forefathers, to give them the land of flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, Amen, O Lord. Now again, from Genesis to Malachi, the scripture says that God wanted Israel to obey his commandments. Because without their cooperation, that is, without their obedience, it was impossible for him to fulfill his promises. Without their cooperation, he could not make them a holy people. He could not make them his people. Without their cooperation, he could not bless them or give them the land he had promised to give them. This is why the psalmist could say later that Israel, quote, turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78:41. They limited the Holy One of Israel. It's possible for us to limit God. Now, the testimony of the scripture is that God wanted Israel to obey his commandments so he could bless them, give them long life, fulfill the promises he made to the fathers, bring them in the land. The testimony of religious leaders, Protestant religious leaders, to a man, is that God never intended for Israel to obey his commandments because he knew they could not possibly obey them. He didn't even want them to obey him. He gave them a to prove that they couldn't obey him. Which testimony will you believe? God gave Israel the law, and he commanded them to obey the law. He said if they obeyed, they would be blessed, they would be his peculiar people, and they would receive the land of promise. But if they disobeyed, he would curse them, drive them off the land he had given them, and destroy them from off the face of the earth. Yet according to people like Adams, God knew all the time that nobody could or would obey those commandments, so he never really intended for anyone to obey them anyway. Instead, he gave Israel statutes that he knew they couldn't possibly obey, and then he threatened to destroy them if they failed to obey. Now I ask you, what kind of God tells his people they must do something that's impossible for them to do, that is, keep the law, walk in his ways, obey his voice, that's impossible for them to do, and then turns around and says if they don't do what's impossible, he's going to destroy them? Can't you see what a twisted image of God that produces? See, as a result of this distorted view of the law, religious leaders constantly present the God of the Bible as a wicked and unjust person, just like Calvinism does in every other thing. Calvinism constantly projects God as evil. Let me just ask you, do you have children or grandchildren? Do you give your children or grandchildren chores that you know are impossible for them to accomplish and then punish them when they fail to accomplish them? Did you ever do that? Would you do that? Or would you think that's a little unjust? Well, that's exactly what Protestant leaders claim God did to Israel. God knew it was impossible to obey him. He knew it was impossible to keep the commandments. Yet he punished Israel and eventually destroyed many of them because they failed to do the impossible. Is that the kind of God you serve? If it is, I can assure you, you are serving the wrong God. You are serving the God of John Calvin, which is Satan. The God of the Bible does not play sick games like that, with especially his own people. Whenever you hear a preacher saying it was impossible for the children of Israel to obey the law, or God never expected them to obey the law to begin with, understand that you're listening to a person who not only rejects the clear testimony of the Old Testament and continually calls God a liar, you listen to a person who has no idea why the law was given. No idea whatsoever. It was possible to obey the law. It was possible to obey God. The Bible says people obeyed the law. Psalms 119:55, Luke 1:6, and Paul himself said he obeyed the law. Concerning as touching the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless, said Paul. I was blameless. I kept the law. Now, since religious leaders have rejected the testimony of the Old Testament regarding the purpose of the law, they constantly misinterpret Paul's statements regarding the law in the New Testament. I want you to consider the following quote from a well-known contemporary discernment ministry. By the way, he's a Jew. He was a converted Jew. And he's not a Messianic Jew either. He's just a Jewish convert. He says, concerning the law, he says, in the Old Covenant, there was no hope of eternal life for anybody who broke any of the laws set down. Can we find an example of Israel keeping the law? No, we see the exact opposite. They struggled and consistently failed. The law was never intended to bring salvation or justify someone. Never intended to justify people. Its purpose was not to save, but futile it was to do good works without God's mercy. It was to teach people the need for salvation in a Savior by His grace. Likewise, in the New Testament, The law could never justify or sanctify, since this is attributed to the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's from an article called The Old or the New Covenant by Mike Oppenheimer. He runs a discernment ministry website called Let Us Reason. Now, Mr. Oppenheimer's view of the law contains some truth, because he says the law, quote, was never intended to bring salvation or justify someone, and that's absolutely true. That's correct. It wasn't. But then he proceeds to propagate the same Protestant lie that the law was primarily given in order to teach people the need for salvation in the Savior by His grace. I say again, what Savior? The coming of Israel's Savior was 2,000 years away. Who were they supposed to turn to during all those years? The covenant of grace was 2,000 years away. There was no covenant of grace all the time, as we know it, as we're talking about. Mr. Oppenheimer also says that under the new covenant, justification and sanctification are attributed to the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. In other words, sanctification is part of justification. He doesn't view sanctification as a separate process which requires our cooperation, that is, our obedience. Like all those under the influence of Reformation theology, he is justified by faith. We are also sanctified by that same faith. And for him, sanctification is not a result of something we do after we've been justified. It's part of the salvation package. The salvation package, which comes by belief alone. Sanctification comes with justification, and it all comes by belief, not by anything you do.